Welcome to the message podcast of Catalyst Baptist Church, a vibrant church with two campuses located west of Melbourne, Australia. Dedicated to creating a welcoming and safe space for everyone to explore and grow their faith in God, our vision is to see hope multiplied within our community and around the world. We hope this podcast serves as a source of encouragement and spiritual growth for you. Thanks for listening, and we look forward to journeying with you in faith.
Quick question for you as we get started this morning. How happy are you? How happy are you? You know, some people I ask that, they'll say, happy enough. You know, and their face doesn't, you know, say it at all. And you like tell your face about it if you're happy. And then I remember a Sunday school song, if you're happy and you know it, you right? Stomp your feet, clap your hands, do all those kinds of things. No, we're not going to do that. All right. Do you have a happy place? What would it take for you to be just a bit happier? Would it be a better job? Would it be more money? Would it be that perfect spouse? Or some reasonably well-adjusted kids, maybe? What would it take? You know, I've spent a lot of my life trying to make people around me happy. I am a people pleaser and I'm a fixer, and I really, really struggle when people around me aren't happy, so I try to make them happy. There are some counselors in the room right now that are thinking, you would make me very rich because of all the hours you need to spend with me. Right? And some of you are sitting there thinking, and how long have you had this Messiah complex, right? But I'm working on it because I realize I can't make the whole world happy. Most of us spend our time in what has been called the pursuit of happiness. We have this picture of what we believe happiness looks like, and we set goals and create pathways to try to achieve those. And interestingly, a lot of times we actually achieve those goals and we tick the boxes on that pathway to happiness. And once all the boxes are ticked and the goals are achieved, what happens? We find out that sometimes we're still not happy. So we reason, well, if this thing happens or that thing happens or this season passes or that person gets out of my way or that person does this, then I will be happy. What if we struggle to find happiness because our picture of happiness is completely wrong? What if our definition of what it is to be happy is all messed up? What if? Over the next 5 weeks, we're going to look at some of the most famous words that Jesus ever said around this whole idea of happiness. And you might just be surprised at how Jesus redefines happiness. If you miss any of those weeks, go to our website, YouTube channel. If you are inspired by the message today, share it with your friends through those channels so that we can have a happier world, right? Let's make the whole world happy through this series. Matthew was one of Jesus' early followers in the first century while Jesus was on the earth, and he recorded a lot of Jesus' life. And in chapters 5 through 7 of the book of Matthew, which is in our New Testament, we have what is referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is the most quoted passages of Scripture in all of the New Testament or Old Testament for that matter. There was a scholar from Yale who said this. He said, it's the greatest moral document of all time. The Sermon on the Mount greatly influenced Gandhi in his practice of nonviolent resistance. It had tremendous impact on the famous civil rights leader, Martin Luther King Jr. St. Augustine said this of it. He says, it's the perfect measure of the Christian life. But here's a wrinkle. The Sermon on the Mount is notoriously difficult to understand, some of the sayings in the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to cover those over the next few months. But it is practically impossible to actually live out. Great theologian Mark Twain said this: "The researches of many commentators have already thrown much darkness on this subject," speaking of the Sermon on the Mount, "and it's probable that if they continue, we shall soon know nothing at all about it." That's how complex these writings are and the sayings that came from Jesus. So what are we going to do? We're going to try to understand the Sermon on the Mount over the next few months. But the key to understanding the Sermon on the Mount, I believe, can be found in chapter 5, verse 20 of Matthew. It says, "But I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." This is all about the kingdom, and it's all about the fact that your righteousness will never be greater than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. That's the point Jesus is making. See, the religious leaders had an artificial, external righteousness. They were more concerned about the minute details of conduct, but they ignored character. So the overview of the whole Sermon on the Mount is just this: Jesus emphasizes character over conduct. Now, for the next few months, you don't have to come back to church, because that's the bottom line. So you got that, right? I'm kidding, right? Show up every week and bring a friend, right? Jesus is saying true righteousness begins internally before it's lived out externally. See, it's not that conduct is not important. So don't hear me saying the way we behave, the way we live doesn't matter. We can just do anything we want. But conduct flows out of character. If we build character first, the way Jesus describes it, then our conduct's just going to fall in line and not be a problem. So with all that as a backdrop, let's dive in. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. "One day, as he saw the crowds gathering, Jesus went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples gathered around him, and he began to teach them." So there's crowds of people, and Jesus sits down. It says his disciples would have included the crowds that were there. And the crowds were described in chapter 4. In the original writings, we didn't have chapter and verse breakdowns and everything, so this is just continuing. And in chapter 4, the people that were coming to Jesus were these people. It says he healed every kind of disease and illness. People brought to him those that were sick, whatever their sickness or disease, or if they were demon-possessed or epileptic or paralyzed, he healed them all. So who's in the crowd that Jesus is delivering the Sermon on the Mount to? It's the needy. It's the poor. It's the hurting. It's people that don't smell good. It's people that don't behave well. Demon-possessed people don't have a history of good behavior. In this crowd, there's people that are having seizures. There's people that are lepers. There's people that are untouchable. We might conclude that there are people here who drink too much and can't hold down a job. There are people who can't fix their lives. There are people that don't have enough money for medicine. There are people who are on the edge. There are people without hope. That's the crowd. Too often, I think when we go to Scripture, we don't realize who Jesus is talking to. And if he's talking to just the religious people in a church setting where everybody's all nice and clean and polished and everything, then this loses a lot. But remember who he's talking to. He's talking to those that are destitute. And he starts out by saying this: "God blesses." In some translations, it just says blessed. And that word blessed simply points to happiness. And it's not the external happiness, it's an inward happiness. There's two different words in the New Testament used for happy, and this is the one. It's the inward happiness that we're talking about. So what does it mean to be blessed or to be happy? Well, I think it's pretty clear. Blessed are the self-sufficient, for they will climb the ladder to success. Blessed are those that always stay positive, for they will always be happy. Blessed are the bold and assertive, for they will take what they deserve. Blessed are those who chase after their dreams, for they will find success. Blessed are those that look out for themselves, because nobody else is going to. Blessed are those that follow their heart, for they will find true happiness. Blessed are the powerful, for they will control the world. Blessed are those who avoid trouble and keep peace, for they're going to have an easy life. Does that sound right? If we weren't in church, and I wasn't using the word blessed, because that's a church word, and we looked at all those things and said, these are the requirements for happiness, would we laugh? Or we'd say, oh yeah, that sounds pretty reasonable. Some of them more than others. That's the world's definition of happiness. That's the message that we see everywhere. We see it on social media, self-help books, and even just everyday conversations with people all around us. But Jesus had something completely different to say about it, what it means to be happy, to be blessed. He redefined happiness altogether. In the first section of the Sermon on the Mount, it's called the Beatitudes. And in the Beatitudes, Jesus is pronouncing blessing. He's not giving a list of rules about conduct. He's not issuing orders. And he begins not with the law, but with the gospel. Look back at Luke chapter 4, and it relates to about what we're about to read. It says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, the blind will see, and the oppressed will be set free. Remember who he's talking to in Matthew chapter 5, right? Remember that crowd of all the people, the down and outers? Well, he says this in verse 3. God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Some translations say poor in spirit. The word poor there comes from the Greek word tokos, which simply means poor and helpless, someone in abject poverty, utter helplessness, or complete destitution. In the Old Testament, God's people were often referred to as poor and needy. They were the oppressed, they were the afflicted, they were the miserable. In Matthew chapter 5 here, figuratively speaking, the poor are those that recognize their spiritual helplessness. That's who Jesus is talking to. The poor in spirit are broken, but Jesus says they're blessed. You're broken, but you are blessed. The poor in spirit, see, understand their situation. They understand that they are hopeless and helpless. They understand that they can do nothing in and of themselves to please God, to make God happy. Society teaches us that we need to be strong and independent. We need to be self-sufficient. Jesus says the greatest blessing comes when we realize we can't do life on our own, when we can't do it by ourselves. See, we've got to be empty before we can be full. And the opposite of that is pride and self-reliance when we're depending on ourselves. God embraces the person whose heart's broken. It says this in Psalm 34. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He rescues those whose spirits are crushed. Do you ever feel crushed deep down? You ever been brokenhearted? It says the Lord's close to you. It says the Lord wants to help you, to rescue you. You know, this, when we talk about being poor in spirit, it's not a false humility. It's having a proper attitude towards ourselves. It means that we realize how weak we are. Jesus compared two people in Luke chapter 18. And I think the contrast here is exactly what he's talking about in Matthew 5. It says this, Jesus told this story to some who had great confidence in their own righteousness and scorned everyone else. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a despised tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer. I thank you, God, that I'm not like other people, cheaters, sinners, adulterers. I'm certainly not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give you a tenth of my income. But the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, "Oh God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner." Blessed are the poor in spirit. Dallas Willard said this about this passage. He said, "The poor in spirit are called blessed by Jesus, not because they are in a meritorious condition, but because precisely in spite of and in the midst of their ever so deplorable condition, the rule of the heavens has moved redemptively upon and through them by the grace of Christ." That's a ton right there. So go back and watch it, get the slide, whatever. It's not because of anything we've done. The poor in spirit realize they can't do it. This poor in spirit in Jesus' day would have been those that were poor. And Jesus says, "You're blessed." He says, "You're living the dream, baby." Because you're poor? No. Not because they are poor, but because through Jesus, now they have the possibility of life in the presence and the power and the favor, the guidance and the strength of God Almighty. They have the forgiveness of sins. They have grace, strength, and wisdom for life. The world says, "Blessed are the self-sufficient, the strong, those who have it all together." But Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Recognizing our spiritual need opens the door to the kingdom. So many people refuse to come to faith because they can't accept the fact that they're broken. They can't accept the fact that they can't do it themselves because they see themselves as moral people or good people, and they can't get to the place of admitting their brokenness. God's kingdom belongs to those that know they need him, not to those who do not. In verse 4, it says, "God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted." The word "mourn" means exactly what you think it means. It means to lament, to grieve. Often we mourn when someone dies, and we are sad and sorrowful. And the promise here is that they'll be comforted, means to come alongside of, to help, to comfort and encourage. Those who mourn find comfort in the chaos. That's what Jesus is saying here. The world says, "Blessed are those who avoid pain, distract themselves, and always stay positive." Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Mourning here isn't just grieving about personal loss. There's plenty of that in our lives and all around us. It's deeper than that. Jesus is talking about the kingdom, and he's saying, the mourners will be comforted. Those who are mourning over sin. Our own sin should cause us grief and mourning. Think about how we grieve when we have a big loss. That same grief, that same feeling should happen when we realize how sinful we are. We should also be mourning over suffering, the pain and struggles of life, and the things around the world that we can't make sense of. But we mourn with hope, turning that sorrow towards God and leaning into him. Jesus said, those who mourn will be comforted. Society says, numb the pain with substances, shopping, or scrolling. Distract yourself with entertainment or work or busyness. You ever meet people that they are just running so hard and they're so busy that you wonder what they're running from? My hand's up. Wow. You probably asked that question of me because I'm so busy. The world tells us to avoid those hard feelings and pretend everything's okay. Jesus says true blessing comes when we actually face our pain. He invites us to feel our pain, to face it and bring it to him. He's redefining happiness for us here, guys. How does mourning lead to blessing? Well, mourning softens our hearts toward God. See, when we acknowledge our own brokenness, we become more dependent on his grace. Think about it. It leads us to repentance, to healing, to deeper intimacy with Christ when we mourn. And that should cause us to acknowledge our pain instead of burying it. You know, I was typing this up, and autocorrect, I love autocorrect, it's so useless. When I typed instead of burying it, it said instead of buying it. Yeah, that's funny, but it's kind of not. I thought, wow. Well, do we buy our own pain? Wow. Acknowledge it instead of burying it. We need to stop pretending it's all okay when it's not. Be real with God and grieve over our own sin, and not just the sin in the world, but the sin in our own heart. Mourning also brings God's comfort. Jesus doesn't promise to remove all the pain. He promises to be there in the pain. Real comfort doesn't come from avoiding pain, but from knowing that God is present with us there. And that should cause us to let grief lead us to God, not away from him. You know, when you grieve, when people grieve, they say, where's God in all this? Instead of saying, where's God in all this, say, God, I'm glad you're here in all of this. Mourning develops compassion for others. When we stop living in a bubble, when we start seeing brokenness all around us, when we walk through grief and realize that the grief we walked through 10 years ago can now be used to comfort others, then we are driven to use our past pain to provide comfort for others. That's how God comforts others in their pain. Who around you is struggling? Who needs to know about your past pain and how you got through it to help them today? Last one, God blesses those who are humble, the meek, for they will inherit the whole earth. Meekness is simply strength under control. It's strength under control. The world says, blessed are the aggressive, the dominant, the ones who take what they want. Jesus says, blessed are the meek. They will inherit the earth. Meekness, it's power under restraint. It's not weakness at all. It's strength under control. It's having the ability to fight but choosing not to. It's humility in action. It's choosing humility over arrogance and surrender over self-promotion. It's trusting God's timing. It's the resisting of the urge to make things happen ourselves at our own pace and our own timing when God's obviously not in that. It's waiting for him. It's being meek. The world tells us to fight for our place. But Jesus says the truly blessed life comes from trusting him to lift us up. The world glorifies dominance, power, control. We respond to the loudest voices, strongest personalities, and those who demand their way. But Jesus flips the script. Jesus says those who trust instead of strive will inherit everything. I love the way Jesus is defining success. What does meekness, or how does meekness lead to blessing? Well, meekness reflects the heart of Jesus. Think about this. Jesus was the most powerful person that ever walked on the planet. He described himself as gentle and humble of heart. He had all the authority and all the power, but he chose humility, servanthood, and submission to the Father. That was Jesus. So what should we do? Well, choose humility in your relationships. This is very practical, guys, redefining happiness. Instead of always needing to be right and make sure everybody knows it, be willing to listen. even when you know you're right. Choose gentleness in your interactions, especially when you want to react with anger. Meekness also brings true peace. When we let go of control, we stop living with anxiety and fear. So we should respond with gentleness instead of aggression. In conflict, practice self-control instead of trying to control everybody else. Meekness finally leads to inheritance. The world says you've got to take what you want, but Jesus says the meek will inherit the earth. So if we believe that, then surrender your plans to God's timing. Let go of control and trust God's timing. Trust God's plan is the best. Instead of striving for success, trust that God's going to open the doors at the right time. Lots of practical bits today, but I want to wrap this all up and give it to you so that you can take it home. The foundation of true happiness is never going to be found in self-sufficiency, avoidance of pain, or personal ambition. Jesus redefines happiness as dependence on God, facing pain with faith, and surrendering to his control. Jesus says, happiness is for the poor in spirit. God's kingdom is for the spiritually empty, not the self-sufficient. Question for you. What are you trying to do in life without God? Where in your life are you excluding God? Happiness is for those who mourn. True comfort is found not in escaping pain, but really realizing God is present in the pain. So question, are you mourning over the right things? Your sin, brokenness, the brokenness of others around you. Then finally, happiness is for the humble. Happiness is for the meek. In God's kingdom, surrender leads to true inheritance. The world rewards the aggressive. God rewards the surrendered. When we trust instead of strive, he gives us more than we could ever take. Question, where do I need to stop striving and start surrendering? Come back to how we started. How happy are you? Do you have the same answer you did in the beginning? True happiness doesn't come from getting what we want. True happiness comes from receiving what only God can give. That is happiness redefined. I'm going to invite you to stand. When we embrace this upside-down way of living, we experience the blessings of his kingdom. We experience his comfort and ultimately his inheritance. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the reminders that the picture we paint of what happiness looks like are very different than how you see it. Lord, when we are tempted to be dissatisfied, when we are tempted to be grumpy, when we are tempted to pretend we're self-sufficient and don't need you, when we are tempted to ignore your plans because we're so aggressively trying to fulfill our own, when those things happen, Lord, remind us of Jesus' words that the blessed life isn't what we think it is. It's not in money. It's not in success. It's not in our jobs. It's not in living vicariously through our children. It's being poor in spirit. It's mourning, being meek, and allowing you to deliver us and rescue us from all those things that we see as negative. Lord, this is the happiness no one wants, but it's the true happiness that only you can provide. Thank you, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.